This morning, if you would turn open to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, and let me just say it's been a joy to be with you this weekend. I appreciate your kindness and hospitality, and it is just a blessing to be with saints that respond to the Word of God and love the Word of God. And it's been a delight to see that in you and hear that from you. Many of you coming up afterwards and just talking about it. So you've moved me, stirred me, encouraged me this weekend, and I thank you for that. So Hebrews 3 this morning, verses 7 through 19. Let me pray before we read and open the Word together this morning. Our Father, we are thankful that Your Word is living and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray this morning that both in its reading and its preaching, that You would pierce us with its truth, and that we would find that we have heard from You, the living God. When we leave this place, we would know that we've communed with You and that You've spoken to us as Your children. We pray all this in the strong name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For we were those who heard, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. As we were doing the conference this weekend, and when Pastor Bill had asked me kind of for the different talks and what would I preach on the Sunday morning after, this is what came to mind just in the sequence of thinking through the weekend together and thinking through the fact that we were focusing on what it looks like to kind of live in a world that is challenging and becoming more hostile and having a pilgrim's mindset and thinking about the fact that we are headed to that celestial city above. And so this passage, I think, helps us maybe to focus on one of the great things, and maybe the greatest thing, that is a barrier to you and I in this challenging world. We are so often focused on what is happening outside and the threats upon the church, and that makes us nervous and anxious. And yet, the greatest threat is not from without. It's a constant refrain in the Scriptures. The greatest threat is from within. And it's here. It's within me. And it's within you. And so it's a heavy text. I understand that. Not exactly the best text for a guest preacher to preach. But I think it deals with kind of where we're at in, if you were with us the whole week and this weekend. As you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see a number of these warning passages. These are real warnings, and we need to heed them as Christians. But it's also true, and the Scriptures are abundantly clear, as Pastor Bill did so wonderfully in the assurance of pardoning grace this morning after we confess our sins, noting that the Christian is eternally secure. And the Christian is eternally secure because the Christian has been bought, has been purchased with the blood of Christ. If we have true faith in Christ, we will persevere to the end. Why? Because Christ Jesus has us. He holds us in the palm of his hand. He said, I know my own, and my own know me, even as I know the Father, and the Father knows me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hands of the Father. I and the Father are one. He could not be more clear. And so I want to be crystal clear before we get into this text that those who are in Christ, who have saving faith in Christ, cannot perish. They're in the hands of the Son and in the hands of the Father. But it's also clear that we're to heed these warnings. We're to make sure that we continue to pursue Christ even as we trust his hold upon us, because those who know Christ persevere in Christ. And so the warnings are very real in the book of Hebrews. They are a wake-up call not to take for granted what we shouldn't take for granted. C.S. Lewis said it so well when he wrote this in Mere Christianity. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? By experience and close to 25 years in the pastorate, would say it's not even a comparison. And the drifting away happens as we fall into sin. He gives a very direct warning here, the author of Hebrews. He begins by quoting from Psalm 95. This was a very familiar text to the Jews. Psalm 95's opening line was read at the call to worship every Sabbath evening in the synagogue. And in that psalm, we find this stark warning, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion? Well, the writer is recalling when the people of Israel, the generation redeemed from Egypt, when they complained against God. He especially has in mind Exodus 16 and Exodus 17 and Numbers 14 and 20. If you remember back to the nation of Israel, for 400 years they had remained in slavery in Egypt, and generation after generation after generation after generation, the mothers and fathers had told their children, keep trusting in God. Our God is the true God, the God of the heavens and the God of the earth, and he will send a redeemer for his people. We will not remain in Egypt forever. He will set us free from bondage and slavery. And then finally, God sends a redeemer in the person of Moses, and he leads them out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage and slavery. By his incredible grace and mercy, God provides for them. And Moses leads them out. We're told that there were 600,000 Jewish men in the Exodus. And scholars think, well, if there were 600,000 Jewish men, then you multiply that, you probably had 1 million Jews led out of Egypt. These million plus Jews, they saw and they experienced the 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians and his leading of them out. They watched as frogs and lice and hail and locusts consumed. They watched as darkness shrouded the land. They watched as the Nile was turned to blood. They witnessed with their own eyes the Red Sea part in two. They walked across that ground with their own 2 feet, solid ground across the Red Sea's bottom. And they watched as the Egyptian army chased them in and then was flooded and dashed to pieces. They experienced all of that. They tasted the manna from heaven that was given to them by God. As God says in verse 9, these Jews saw my works for 40 years. They experienced what no other generation of Jews had experienced for 400 years in Egypt. They experienced it. And yet that experience wasn't enough. As the psalmist tells us, and the writer quotes in verse 9, they hardened their hearts against this merciful God. When they were in the wilderness, in the midst of this time of testing, as he says in verse 8, they went, as he says in verse 10, astray in their hearts. They're no sooner out of Egypt than we find them in Exodus 16 grumbling against their leaders. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to full, for you've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They complain against Moses and against Aaron and against Miriam, and they continue to complain and to complain and to complain. And then it reaches its climax, doesn't it, when they get on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to go into the Promised Land, and they look at how many the people are in number in the Promised Land and how big they are, and they complain that those people are too numerous and too big, and they refuse to go in. And their complaints have turned into a complete hardness of heart. As one author said, the writer's concern is that what happened nationally in the Old Covenant can so easily happen individually today. Look at the disastrous results of their going astray. Verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. Of the million plus Jews that left Egypt, only two will set their foot in the land and enter that rest. That promise, an entire nation left Egypt. What promise? And what discouragement it ended on the banks of the Jordan River. The connection that the writer of Hebrews is making is that the church today is in the wilderness. We've been talking about that in various ways over this weekend in this little conference. We're in the wilderness. You've been led out of bondage, out of even greater slavery than the slavery in Egypt. You've been led out of bondage to sin and to hell and to Satan. You've been set free. And you're now in the wilderness, in that time of testing where we just have to live by faith. Until that day that our faith becomes sight. When we reach the promised land and all that has been promised to us is finally consummated and realized. And his fear, as he's speaking here, as he's writing to these recipients of what many believe is a sermon here in Hebrews, is that he wants his listeners to understand that, listen, you must persevere in the faith. You must continue to cling to what you held to from the very beginning. 2 points this morning as we consider the danger of hardening. But before you get too excited, there are 7 applications. 2 points, but 7 applications. First, notice it's not enough to start well. It's not enough to start well. You must finish well. The Israelites were fair weather believers. When God was taking them out of Egypt, they believed. But when the first trials came in the wilderness, despite everything that they had experienced, everything that they had seen, they circled down that drain into unbelief. As the writer says in verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It almost seems unbelievable after all that they had experienced. As one preacher said about this reality, he said, the unbelief of God's people is even more amazing than belief. And we see it time and time again. Some start so well, they appear to have placed their faith in Christ, but once a little into the journey, they crumble. Don't just begin well. You've got to finish well. You've got to persevere to the end. How? Well, our second point. Keep your heart with all diligence. Do you notice how many times he speaks of our heart in this text? He says in verse 9, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, he diagnoses the problem as they always go astray in their hearts. He warns in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. The danger zone with flashing lights all around it is the heart. He's saying, in essence, the heart is the heart of the matter. You must keep your heart. In Scripture, the heart can refer to the mind. It can refer to the affections. It can refer to the will. It refers, in essence, to the inner part, the core of man or woman, what we are on the inside. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus will say that sins come from within, out of the heart of man, Mark 7:21. Our words, our thoughts, our actions are but fruit produced by that root. And the great sin, the greatest of sin, the greatest malady and sickness destroying human life is the sin of unbelief. As John Owen said, the root of all backsliding, whether it is gradual or total, lies in unbelief. Keep your heart. Do not harden. That's what he says there in verse 8. He gives a good warning, what he's offering to us here about our heart not solidifying, becoming firm in unbelief. I remember as a small child, my grandparents in the backyard, they had this slab of concrete in their backyard. And I used to love to go out to the slab of concrete in their backyard because in that slab of concrete were 2 imprints. And the one was of my mom when she was 5 years old, her hand. And next to it was her dog Coco's paw. And so there was her dog Coco's paw in the imprint, and there was her little hand when she was 5 years old. And I used to love to go out there and place my little hand in her hand slot. And what I really wanted to do, though, was to imprint my hand next to her hand. And to go out there and see my hand cemented there next to her hand. But you see, couldn't, because it was already hard. Concrete, it's fixed. There was no way to there to be any more impression upon it. The writer is saying, don't let your hearts become hard, concrete, in which no impression of the Spirit will be made. Listen, as you've already done in the service and done so well in this order of worship, recognizing and confessing every Christian sin. That's just reality. The very best of Christians are great sinners. I remember thinking early in my Christian life, thinking that as I grew in the Christian life, I thought as I became more mature that I would be less and less of a sinner. And the reality is that as I've grown more and more in the Christian life, the realization has come that now I just become more and more aware of my sin as I grow in maturity in the Christian life. What I didn't recognize as sin before, I recognize now. And the depth that I didn't see before, I see even deeper now. That's why Paul can get to a place where he can say, I'm chief among sinners. It's maturity in the Christian life when you begin to see that, there's nobody in this room that's a bigger sinner than I am. David was a great sinner. Peter was a great sinner. Paul was a great sinner. And great Christians. But what's the difference? It's being convicted of that sin and turning back to God in faith when you're convicted of that sin. That's the difference. The danger of our hearts becoming harder and harder if we don't turn back. There have been people over the years that I've observed dive headlong into sin. As their pastor have, gone to speak to them, confront them, and they refuse to turn from sin. You see them go headlong. Maybe it's into drunkenness, or it is into a certain form of idolatry, or they think that they are going to be so much happier if they just finally divorce their spouse and go off in this direction. And you go and you approach them, and rebuke them in Christ and say, you must turn from this sin. And they refuse and they go headlong into it. I've said to a handful of people over the years, I've given them a warning where I've said, if you keep heading this way, there are only two possible outcomes, and I'm fearful for you for both. The one is that the Lord goes chasing after you. And the pain that you're going to have to go through for him to turn you from this sin. But the other option, it's much worse still, is that he doesn't go chasing after you. And that you're just left in the hardness of your sin. Sin has an agenda. He refers to it in verse 13 as the deceitfulness of sin. That word deceitful has the idea of steering one out of the right way. It has one aim. Sin has one aim for you and I. It's just to take us off the path. It doesn't want you and I to finish our race. That's why it is so dangerous. And we do this, and I find myself doing this. I was praying this on the way here this morning. I'm driving to Kalamazoo, thinking about different sins in my life, thinking, I'm getting ready to preach this. And saying, Jason, what sins are you playing with? Are you winking at? They're not to be played with. It has one aim, to draw us off the path. They were unable, he says in verse 19, unable to enter because of unbelief. Hold fast, he is encouraging us, to, quote, hold our original confidence or faith firm to the end so we enter this heavenly rest. That's his concern. 7 encouragements to you this morning to help safeguard the heart from hardening. First, we've talked about it a little bit this weekend. Be known. Be known. I want to read an extended quote to you this morning because it's good, but there's a purpose. I want you to try and listen to it. Christians can develop habits of behavior that can turn into addictions and lead into temptation and sin. We all know of Christians who, even in their mature Christian experience, become addicted to alcohol or to unhelpful online activities. We wish we could be like Joseph in every situation of temptation and flee the scene, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Often, however, we give in. And like Peter denying Jesus, we do the very thing we insisted we would never do. When we do find ourselves despairing of our current inability to win the battle with sin, we need to seek help from God, from Christian friends, and even from secular agencies who can help people who have developed unhealthy patterns of living. The one thing we must not do is ignore the very means and channels which God Himself has provided for our growth in grace. Keep praying. Keep listening to the preaching of the Word. Keep reading the Bible. These are the means which will enable us, whatever our personal failings, to keep our eyes on Jesus, our only hope. Those are good and right encouragements. They're written by a man who wrote that just 2 years later. He was found that he had for decades a renowned preacher, a brilliant theologian, the single greatest leader in his entire denomination. Just 2 years after he wrote that, came to light that for decades he had been in serial adulterous relationships and he hung himself. How does that happen? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, the deceitfulness of sin. It is so deceitful. It just wants to get you off the path and just harden you a little more and a little more and a little more. It's interesting to read about this man after that happened. And I read account after account and people saying, "We didn't know him. We didn't know him." Be known. Have people in your life that actually know you. Your spouse actually knows you. You have friends that you surround yourself that actually know you, that ask the hard questions. Be known. One of the ways the writer of Hebrews encourages our resisting sin is to lean upon one another in church. He says here, "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You are in an epic war as the prince of the power of the air and sin and all of his dominion would try to draw you off the path. You need fellow soldiers laboring alongside of you that know you. Be known. Second, be on guard. Be on guard. I have a friend who prays all of his prayers. He ends all of his prayers the same way, and it's struck me over the years. He says, "Oh Lord, keep me from sin and from sinning." That's how he always ends his prayers. That's a good prayer. Be on guard. Isn't this what Jesus warned his disciples? Be watchful. Third, be aware. Be aware of sin in your own life. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the Apostle John says. As Martin Luther famously said, "I am simul justus et peccator," that is, I am at the same time justified and yet a sinner. And as we progress in this life, we want to be more and more sensitive to remaining sin in our life, not to heap on the guilt of sin. You've been set free from the guilt. It's not to bring you down, but rather to become more and more aware of sin so that you are lifted up, so that you become more and more like the one you love. conforming to His likeness, preparing yourself for eternal glory by His grace. So much of falling into greater depths of sin and a hardening of the heart is simply a lack of spiritual sensitivity. Be aware. Fourth, be quick. Be quick to repent. Oh man, as soon as you feel that conviction of sin, you stop and you just confess and you repent and you turn away from it and you receive the forgiveness of Christ and you rush headlong and marching after Him again. Be quick. He is what we desire above all else. And so we turn away from sin that we would seek to distance us from Him, and we run to Him. I often think about when that angel comes to Joseph there in Matthew 1, and he tells Joseph that you are to name him Jesus. And then he says why he is to name him Jesus. And he says, because he shall save his people from their sins. He's a savior of sinners. He's not surprised that you're a sinner. He's not surprised that you continue to be a sinner. He draws near to sinners, and he has sinners draw near to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he says. Be quick to return to him. My favorite passage of scriptures there at the end of John with Peter on the beach after, you know, he has denied the Lord Jesus three times. Oh, how bold he was in professing he would never deny Jesus. What pride. What zeal without knowledge. He left Jesus alone, and here's the resurrected Christ, and here Peter sees him, and it's so Peter-esque. Love Peter. He jumps out of the boat, right, and he swims to the beach, and there he is on the beach with Jesus, and he's walking with Jesus, and you have Jesus where he leads him through this question three times. Peter, do you love me? Like, what is he doing to Peter? Is he just heaping the guilt upon him? Oh, Peter, you denied me three times, so I'm going to ask you three times, do you love me? Is he just heaping the guilt upon him? No. What he's doing is he's just leading them through and saying, oh, Peter, I know how burdened you are with the fact that you've denied me three times. So let me show you that I have restored you three times plus. Do you love me? Yes. Then feed my sheep. Your ministry isn't lost. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know everything. Then feed my sheep. The bruised reed he does not break. The smoldering flame he does not quench. Be quick to return to him. Fifth, be persistent. Be persistently growing in faith. None of us has arrived in Christ. As long as you are alive and have breath, you are in the school of Christ. You never matriculate from this school. So you keep growing. You keep learning. You keep seeking to become more and more like him. Be persistently growing in your faith. Six, be thankful. Be thankful. So much of the Christian life and safeguarding our hearts is bathing our lives with the spirit of thanksgiving. Psalm 95, which this passage comes from, begins with, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And you and I have reason to be thankful. We have been set free. No matter what trials and tribulations and loss that has been brought into our life, we have been set free. We have victory in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Christian life, our life is to be, as it were, a kind of life that is a field littered with all kinds of Ebenezer stones, where you look back and you can say time and again, oh, he delivered me from this, and oh, he provided from me in this, and oh, he comforted me in this. And then the great Ebenezer stone is that cross that stands in the middle of that field. How can we not be thankful? It's a wonderful line that John Flavel has in his book on keeping the heart, where he says this. He said, if you and I could see how God in his secret counsel has exactly laid the whole plan of your salvation, even to the smallest means and circumstances, could you but discern the admirable harmony of divine dispensations, their mutual relations, together with the general respect they all have to the last end, had you the liberty to make your own choice, you would of all conditions in the world choose that in which you now are. He's for you. He's for you. And he's working all things together for the good of you. You have reason to be thankful. Finally, and this takes us full circle from this weekend, be focused on heaven to come. Keep going. Heaven is just over the horizon. Some of you are going to reach it before others of us. It's just over the horizon. Keep going. No matter what you have lost in this life for the sake of Christ, no matter what you've endured in this life for the sake of Christ, no matter how much your faith has been tested and you've withstood in this life for the sake of Christ, you will not regret it when you get there. Keep going. As he says here, hold to your original confidence, firm to the end. If you give me liberty, just want to close with this. I want to give you just a little picture. I think the best picture we have of what awaits you if you hold firm to the end. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You don't want to miss this. Don't want to miss it. Let's pray. Our Father, we exalt you this morning for the great God that you are. Exalt you, O Son, our great Savior, and O Spirit that indwells us. We thank you for the great gift of salvation that you, our one triune God, has provided for us. And oh, we pray that we continue to cling to it, that we would be people of faith to the very end. That if there are any of us in this room that are marked by unbelief or any are beginning to walk the way of hardening the heart, we pray that you would make our hearts soft, and that your Spirit would work within us. May it be true of all of us that on that last day that we are bowed before your throne, not just as those who recognize that you are sovereign God, but recognize you as their Savior, because indeed you are. We pray all this in the name, strong name of Christ. Amen.